God is raising up the next generation to lead his church. This week, I was sick, and I thank Pastor Rich for filling in as I was absent, and thank you for your prayers while I was gone. But I was able to make it out to VBS on Friday evening, and one of the volunteers shared with me that they made a post on Facebook and said, you know what I did for the Lord today? Do you know how I served the Lord today? I put sandwiches in baggies and cut name tags so kids could have their names so everybody could call them by name. And it's biblical what she said, because Matthew 10 and 42 tells us, it says, whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. There's this lie that the enemy has told us, that you have no business in ministry, that you're incapable and you could have no influence. Well, I'll tell you, just giving a cup of cold water, God says he will by no means lose his reward. And it takes the smallest action, remembering a child's name, encouraging them. And so let me encourage you, as the Lord leads you, step out for those places that you know that he's calling you to, and just see how he blesses it. Are you ready to get into God's word this morning? We're going to be in Romans chapter 14. If you'll notice, there's only 16 chapters in the book of Romans, so we are drawing to a close. And the next book of study that we are going into is the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke is the longest book in the New Testament. So buckle up. We're going to be there for a while. But if you would, go ahead and start reading it in your devotional time. Start praying over Scripture and see what the Lord would have for us as a church body. I think it's time for us to be in a gospel. It's time for us to hear the words of Jesus and examine the life of him and his disciples. After listening to Rich's message last week that the Lord had given him, he emphasized humility and unity among the body of Christ. And after listening to it and hearing how God had called him to be a part of different churches that had gone through turmoil and gone through conflict, I felt compelled to look up the different reasons that churches have split in our country. And I just have a few of them. One church chose to engage in conflict over the appropriate length of the worship pastor's beard. Yeah. And I gotta tell you, I don't know where to lead you in Scripture to find solution to that. But as a good rule of thumb, it should probably be no longer than an inch and a half longer than the pastor's beard. Because he's already more youthful, more handsome, probably smarter than I am, certainly more talented, and I don't need Isaac showing me up with his righteous beard as well. In many churches, there have been disputes over whether or not attendees must keep their shoes on during church service. If you read up on the Calvary Chapel movement, when Chuck Smith started in Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa, it was during the hippie movement, and there were those who would come to church barefoot, never wore shoes, and he said, let them in. And I got to tell you, I really have no opinion on shoes. If you want to kick your shoes off when you get into your seats and put them on before you leave, please put them on before you leave. That's all right with me, but can we all agree on one thing? Pants and shirts are a must, okay? Those ones stay on. All right. And finally, one church argued over what type of green beans to serve at church gatherings. And you already know where I'm going with this. This is the easiest one to resolve. None. Green beans should not be served at church gatherings. What we should do is give everybody an individual bag of chips, put some scoops of seasoned beef on there, sprinkle some cheese, squirt of sour cream, shake it up, and eat it with a spoon. That's how church gatherings should be. we laugh. And we laugh because it's silly. We laugh because we see the absurdity of such disagreements, and we see how trivial such arguments are because we're on the outside. But when we choose to engage in our own trivial bouts of disagreement with one another, we couldn't make it more serious if we tried. When we have disagreements, we aren't satisfied until those who are standing in opposition with us agree with our perspective and adopt our point of view. Because there's unquestionably this desire within us for others to agree and go along with us. And you know what, church? It's nothing new. Read the scriptures. Throughout the scripture, God's people have always had a major challenge of dividing amongst themselves. In the Old Testament, we are given several accounts of civil war and family disputes among the children of Israel. Almost every church in the New Testament struggled with conflict and division. Rich talked last week about carnality, and it's when we leave the Spirit of God, when we walk in our own flesh, that we're going to find division because we're walking in our own strength and our own purposes and our own desires and will. The church at Corinth divided over human leadership, excuse me, and they brought frivolous lawsuits against one another. The Galatians were described as being biting and devouring one another. Wonderful adjectives to describe the body of Christ. Both the church in Ephesus and the church in Colossae had to be reminded of their need for unity, and the church at Philippi was urged to get involved and resolve a conflict between two women that was so drastic that it was dividing the church. Church history is rife with examples of disunity among God's people. And it should not be so. In Acts 15, we read of a conflict between believing Jews and believing Gentiles over the issue of circumcision. The Jewish believers believed that unless the Gentiles were be saved, while Paul and Barnabas to meet with the apostles and to meet with the elders to resolve the issue. And they had to pray and seek the Lord's guidance over it. And in Acts 15, 7 through 11, we read, "And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, 'Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." It is not our position to put a yoke of bondage on our brother and sister in Christ, telling them what they must carry for Christ's sake. But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Church, it's by grace. We walk by grace. We lead in grace. We rest in grace. And by rightly dividing the word of God, which is our habit, that each week as you come into Rocky Mountain Calvary here in Ellicott, we're going to open the scriptures. And we're going to see what the Lord says, because by rightly dividing the word of God, we can see where God has clearly said no and where he has clearly said yes. We understand specific activities are wrong because through scripture, he clearly condemns them. And we know certain activities are right because through scripture, they're clearly commanded. But in between those matters, where scripture is silent, you may have heard this, where scripture is silent, we should be silent. Oh, you guys are awesome. Thank you. I don't usually do this because I don't know if I'll make it through the sermon that way. Like in Acts 15, where action or inaction is considered morally neutral, you have freedom. We have freedom. Where action and inaction are considered morally neutral, they are secondary issues. They do not need to be the yoke of everybody. As we pick up in Romans 14 this morning, Paul is addressing the conflict that has developed in Rome. And the conflict in Rome, he addresses them to instruct the disciples on how to use their Christian freedom while at the same time surrendering to the law of love. If you'll look at the heading, if you have the New King James Bible, after verse 13, it says the law of love. Chapter 14, as Rich said last week, cannot be considered separately from chapter 12, 13, or 15, but it must be considered as a continuation of Paul's commentary on loving your neighbor as yourself. Chapter 14 outlines how us as believers, how we as believers should exercise our Christian liberty while continuing to grow in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christian, we haven't arrived. We don't want to be stagnant in our walk with God. We should be continually growing in our walk with God. Would you pray with me, and then we'll get into God's word together. Father God, we do thank you for the unity that we enjoy in this place. Lord, that you have called each one of us here together for your glory and for your name. And Lord, would you always allow it to be about you? Lord, if there is any uncertainty or unsettled hearts here this morning, would you meet them through the power of your Spirit? Would you call them through the power of your Spirit to rest in your grace and your mercy and show them that you're enough? Lord, would you teach us through Scripture? Would you show us what you would have for us this morning, and would it be for your glory? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 1 and 2 of chapter 14, receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Absolutely. Carnality. It's clear through Paul's words, through his exhortation, that he is speaking to a specific group of people. And he is not addressing everyone among the body of the believers. Who is he addressing? When he writes, receive one who is weak in the faith, by default, he must be addressing those who are stronger. Those who understand their freedom in Christ are the ones who are responsible for avoiding disputes over doubtful things. It's those who understand their Christian liberty, their freedom, who are charged with receiving those who are weaker in the faith. We would never, as a parent, ask a child to receive us in our strength, but we receive that who is weaker and guide them and strengthen them as they grow. There were those in the church at Rome who took a moral stance regarding the consumption of meat. They didn't just have a stance that said they weren't going to eat meat that was non-kosher according to the dietary laws of the Jews. And they weren't just abstaining from meat because it was meat that had been sacrificed to idols. But there were those who took a moral stance regarding the consumption of meat altogether. PETA 1.0, if you will. And it is these who Paul refers to as weak in their faith. Now, don't misunderstand me. Don't misunderstand Paul. This is not a commentary on vegetarians. And this is not a commentary on vegans. If you want to abstain from using animal products, if you want to abstain from eating meat, that is your choice. You have freedom to do so. Paul is referring to those who believe themselves to be spiritually and morally superior because of their restraint. It's those who elevated themselves over the body of believers because they did not partake in such things. It is not their choice to abstain that makes them weaker. It's the elevation of themselves in their own eyes, thinking that they are more spiritual because of it. they did not understand the fullness of their freedom in Christ to take and eat. Jesus said in Matthew 15 and 11, it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a man. Likewise, 1 Timothy 4:4-5, we read, every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Paul had to teach this lesson both to the believers in Rome, here in Romans chapter 14, but he also taught this same lesson to the Corinthian church. And it is just as pertinent for us today. And it doesn't have to be about meat. Those who are most caught up in religious practices, those who are most caught up in the legalism and the law of their faith are the ones with the least amount of freedom in their walk with God. It is the responsibility of those who are most able to exercise their freedom in Christ to come alongside and receive a brother or sister in Christ who is in that place. And coming alongside does not mean engaging in controversy and disputes with them. And coming alongside doesn't mean a constant battery of trying to convince them to see things from our perspective. It means taking them as a companion despite the differences. Welcoming into fellowship and not allowing their inability to partake to be a barrier between relationship with one another. He who is stronger in faith is the one who should lay himself aside for he who is weaker. Our first point this morning, he who is stronger in faith sacrifices for the weaker. He who is stronger sacrifices for the weaker. We can trust God to complete the work that he's begun in people. It's not our responsibility to change one another. Too often as Christians, we get caught up and misunderstand our role and think we have to play the Holy Spirit in somebody's life. If somebody knows Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, guess what? The Spirit dwells and lives in them and is working through them. And he will complete the work. He knows what he's doing. And he is guiding each of us into all truth. Things that are free for me today were chains years ago. But the chains fall off, not because of anything that I've done, but as I've grown in the knowledge and grace of Jesus Christ. And hopefully that's true for you. Hopefully you're not the same Christian you were when you were saved 20 years ago, 30 years ago, 40 years ago, or last year for some of you. Growing in the knowledge and grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is the goal, and not by us, but by the power of his Spirit. Verse 3, let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. What is our most natural tendency when we experience conflict with another person? We avoid them, right? Oh, there they are. I'm going to keep my head down. Hey, Josh. Oh, hey, how are you? I didn't see you there. Right? That is our habit. We avoid them. We do whatever we can to avoid the issue rather than deal with it in a mature, loving manner. Conflict can be a good thing as long as we deal with it in a manner that glorifies the Lord. Notice that responsibility is placed on both sides. The weak must not condemn the strong and call them unspiritual, and the strong must not despise the weak and call them immature. We're all servants of the same master, Christ. And if my brother is acceptable to Jesus, if my sister is in Christ is acceptable to Jesus, how can he not be acceptable to me? Too often we busy ourselves with rules and regulations and personal stances and lose sight of what really matters: eternity. God is working all things together for good for those who love him, for those who are called according to his purposes, and he's causing us all to work as one body, as one unit for his glory, to call others to repentance, to call others to belief in the sacrifice of Jesus, to eternity and eternal life with God. God is judge. We are not. And it is God who is able to make us stand approved before him. Success in the Christian life is not dependent on the opinions and attitudes of the Christians around us. Whew. Point number two this morning, as the Lord told Paul when he asked for the thorn to be removed from his side, his grace is sufficient. Christian, his grace is sufficient for all of our needs, for our walk with him, for our relationships. And as his servants, we must not busy ourselves with disputes over trivial matters. We can let it go. There's a book called Love and Respect where that talks about the need for women to experience love and the need for men to experience respect in their relationship. And a man will decide that he will love his wife better when she shows him respect. And a woman will respect her husband more when he shows her love. And they're caught in this crazy cycle, waiting for the other to step out and do what they're called to do. And do you know what the answer is? Who's supposed to do it? The one who is most capable in the moment. The one who is most mature and willing to step out and do what they're called by God to do. And then things are put back into place. We should be fully given over to the Lord for the purposes of his kingdom. And it seems to me that quarrels over meat and potatoes is rather unappealing to a lost and dying world. Would you agree? If we would focus our attention on Christ's great commission and the sufficiency of his grace, we wouldn't have time to nitpick the lives of the saints. Amen? Verse 5, one person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. There are those who will tell you that worshiping the Lord on Sunday morning is wrong, because the Sabbath day of Israel was on Saturday, and that we shouldn't worship the Lord on Sunday. Did God not make all the days? Do we not worship him? Is this the day you worship the Lord and then the rest of the week you forgot about him? This is the day you've set aside to do that? I'm proud of you. But we worship him every day. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. You might have convictions in your life to keep particular practices in your walk with God, to esteem one day as greater than another. You might be persuaded to maintain specific boundaries in your walk with God that I don't have to maintain. And if you have determined that the Lord is calling you to such behavior, by all means, you should follow it. But let each be fully convinced in his own mind. There is no need to subject every believer in the body of Christ in this building to that which we ourselves have been convicted. James 3 and 13 tells us this: who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. Let others observe your good conduct before the Lord. You've been convicted and convinced you need to act in such a manner. Let others observe your good conduct before the Lord. Let others observe the fruit your convictions are bearing in your life as God has called you to walk this way. And when they come to you to ask about the difference, when they come to seek your counsel, then you have opportunity to share it. Typically, the issues that cause division in the body of Christ have nothing to do with the Word of God, but are a matter of preference and opinion. As brothers and sisters, we must be mindful of the freedom that Christ has given to each of us, to be fully convinced in our own mind. Just because I'm fully convinced in my mind doesn't mean I'm fully convinced for you. Verse 6 through verse 9. See if you can pick up a pattern. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks, and he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat, and gives God thanks. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. Notice the word Lord is found 8 times in these 4 verses. If you're a Christian, if you're a believer, you belong to the Lord. And all that you do is done unto the Lord. None of us has been given permission to sit on God's throne in the life of another believer. To be fully convinced in our own mind means that the actions we take should not be based on our opinions and preferences, but they should be based on our own convictions before the Lord. If we abstain for the glory of the Lord. If we partake for the glory of the Lord, because God provides it and we give thanks for all that he has given, or we abstain for all that he has freed us from. What makes a day holy over another? Well, it's observing it to the Lord and giving thanks for the day the Lord has made. So we can esteem all days holy for the Lord. What makes a particular food holy? Well, it's observing it to the Lord and giving thanks for his provision. At the end of service today, we're going to take communion. And I hate to break it to you, but that's just crackers and juice. Now, Jesus gave us the example. He said, this is my body broken for you. This is my blood poured out for you. But that's just symbols. That's crackers and juice. The thing that makes it holy is that we observe it unto the Lord. And we remember his promise. We remember the sacrifice that he made. And as we give thanks to the Lord and observe it unto the Lord, then it becomes holy. I like how John Corson puts it when he says, whether we live it up for the Lord or give it up for the Lord, we can glorify him in it. We see this idea illustrated, this idea of being fully convinced as individuals in John chapter 21. If you remember back with me, Peter said, I will never deny you. And Jesus told Peter, you will deny me 3 times before the rooster crows. And sure enough, it came to pass. Well, Peter was called away from his old life and he was called to be a disciple. What did Jesus say? He said, follow me. But as soon as Peter experienced the humiliation of denying the Lord, doing the very thing that he said he would never do, where did he go? Right back out to his fishing boat. Right back out to the sea, which he had done prior. Isn't that such a picture of you and I? When we're walking with the Lord, but then we find ourselves in sin, having returned to our old life, the life that we were called out of to follow the Lord. But the Lord in his grace and by his mercy meets the disciples on the shore in John 21. And he restores Peter. He tells him to feed his sheep and to tend his lambs. And this is what he says in John 21 verses 18 through 22. We read, most assuredly, this is Jesus speaking to Peter. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. Peter, follow me. When you were young, you did what you wanted. But your life is not your own. You follow me, and they're going to carry you where you do not wish. Then Peter's response. Peter's so every man, I love him. Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" Peter, seeing him, speaking of John, said to Jesus, "But Lord, what about this man?" And notice the Lord's reply. Jesus said to him, "If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. If you're convicted in your heart to abstain or esteem one day, you follow the Lord. What does it matter what the other person's doing? What does it matter what John's doing? Peter, you make sure you're following me. You make sure that I'm the Lord of your life. I'll worry about John. Joshua, you make sure you're following me. You make sure that I'm the Lord of your life. I'll worry about others. Christian, make sure you're following him. What is he calling you as an individual to do? Make sure he's the Lord of your life. Make sure he's the reason for each step you take. He'll worry about the one on your right and left. He'll worry about your kids and grandkids and your parents and your brother and sister. Whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. Our first responsibility is to the Lord and his glory. Verse 10. "But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God.' So then each of us shall give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to be put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way." 2 Corinthians 5 and 10 likewise reads, it's a parallel passage, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." It is important to remember who Paul is writing to at this point. In Romans 14:10, Paul is writing to believers. In 2 Corinthians 5:10, Paul is writing to believers. Both passages refer to Christians, to followers of Jesus Christ and not unbelievers. The judgment seat of Christ, or the bema seat of Christ, as it is in the Greek, each believer gives an account of their life before Christ. The bema seat does not determine salvation. Salvation was secured for all who believe through Christ's atoning work on the cross. If you've placed your faith in Christ, your sins are forgiven and you will never be condemned for them. But if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you are still called to give an account of your life at the bema seat, not the great white throne judgment. The bema seat. And one day we'll stand before the judgment seat of Christ to determine the motivation behind our actions. Were our actions taken to glorify the Lord, or were the actions to esteem ourselves and glorify ourselves? Were our actions to glorify the Lord, or were they done to appease the eyes of those around us? 1 Corinthians 3, 13 and 15 clarifies it for us, telling us, "Each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." I know my heart, and I know the motivations for my actions, and I know that I have to give an account to the Lord one day. And as our works are cast into the fire, that which is burned up is that which we did for ourselves or to appease those around us. But that which remains is what we have done unto the Lord, and it's our reward. And it's strange to me. It's strange to me, and I don't fully understand it, nor do I think I can understand how I'm going to receive a reward from the Lord. And I pray that out of all my works, knowing how fickle I am and the wickedness of my heart, that something will pass through that fire and I'll receive something to cast back at Christ's feet for his glory, to praise him with it. Look back with me at verse 12 again. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. That verse tells us of whom we will give an account. Who are you going to give an account of? Yourself. That's it. You are not responsible for the actions or the deeds of others. You're not responsible for the one next to you. You are responsible for your actions before God. And isn't that freeing? That should be freeing, that we are freed, that we don't have to appeal to anyone, that we are only accountable for ourselves before God, and we are free to do everything unto him for his glory. It's when we concern ourselves with the lives of others or what people think that we shy away and don't do it for the Lord and we do it for some misconstrued reason. We are free to allow all judgment to remain in his hands, the one who judges all things rightly. I judge from what I see, but God knows the heart. He knows where each of us stands this morning. And the funny thing is, we each know where we stand this morning. And he uses the power of his Spirit to prod us and convict us, to move us toward his grace, to receive his mercy. Point number three this morning, judgment is reserved for God alone. We have no business in that place. Verse 14, I know, Paul speaking, I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. When Paul states there is nothing unclean of itself, he does not mean that there is no inherent evil in the world. We need to remember the context. He's not saying that all things are permissible. Adultery and murder are still inherent evil, and they are not permissible, nor will they ever be permissible. Paul is continuing his argument regarding morally neutral secondary issues, such as disputes over eating, such as disputes over drinking, or disputes over what day we should esteem. Paul's convicted through Jesus Christ that there is no unclean food. There is no unclean day. There is no unclean person, and we are free to interact with his creation through Jesus Christ. So the principle in verse 14 should be easy, should be clear. There is nothing unclean of itself, but if we believe it to be sinful, even if it's not, yet we choose to participate in it anyway, then we have committed sin. There is nothing unclean of itself, but if we believe it to be sinful and participate anyway, then it is sin. Because we have done something that we ourselves have deemed wrong. The sin is not eating meat or having a glass of wine. The sin is participating in that which goes against our conscience. And acting in a manner inconsistent with our conscience is dangerous. Now, before we go on, I'm not preaching Jiminy Cricket theology, let your conscience be your guide, because we know that we can deceive ourselves. But if we act in a manner that is inconsistent with our conscience, it's dangerous, because we know that through the word of God that we can have our conscience seared, that it can be sealed off, and when we engage in sin, that we no longer feel the effects of it, that we lose our ability to blush at our sin as Israel did, that we lose our ability to feel any guilt or correction over it. And this is why it is so vitally important to not allow our emotions and feelings to drive our decisions, but present ourselves a living sacrifice acceptable to God, to be continually transformed by the renewing of your mind through his word, and allow our actions to be guided and shaped and ruled by the word of God. Can you be saved and not be in God's word every day? Absolutely you can. But this is the bread of life. And if you're eating on Sunday morning for 40 minutes every Sunday and the rest of the week you go without eating, you're still saved, but you're a starving Christian. And the Lord would call you to meet with him daily and seek out his word and his grace and his word and be shaped and ruled by his word. Verse 15, yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue things which make for peace, and the things by which one may edify another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. It is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine nor do anything by which your brother stumbles, or is offended, or is made weak. You may have the freedom to eat whatever you want, and I pray you do, because bacon and eggs is delicious. A double cheeseburger with bacon is delicious. Jalapenos stuffed with cream cheese wrapped in bacon is delicious. But as disciples of Christ, we are called to be mindful, to be aware of the one who does not possess such freedom. We are to be sensitive to the convictions of our brothers and sisters in Christ who are limited by their conscience so that we don't cause them to stumble. If I have somebody over to my house and they have dietary restrictions of their freedom, well, that's not what I'm throwing on the table. I'm going to ask them. I'm going to cater and serve to them. The one who is free to partake of all things is also the one who is freest in their liberty to let go of such things. The one who is most free is the one who is also able to set it aside. Our final point this morning, walk in love toward one another. Walk in love. Verse 17 tells us the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Likewise, in Matthew 6 and 33, Jesus calls us to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. The kingdom of God is not drinking and eating. It has nothing to do with it. But righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. I look forward to experiencing the kingdom of God in all its fullness in the presence of our Lord. But we are to seek his righteousness, not our own. Any form of righteousness that we establish apart from Christ is merely filthy rags in the presence of God anyway. And as believers, we stand justified before God through Christ, who clothes us in his righteousness. The weaker believer needs to grow. But that doesn't excuse the stronger believer. It doesn't say the stronger believer has made it. None of us have arrived, nor will we until we go home to be with the Lord. It is both the strong believer and the weaker brother who need to grow. The stronger believer needs to grow in love, while the weaker believer needs to grow in knowledge. Young Christians, those who are young in their faith, need to be welcomed into the kind of fellowship that will protect them as family, that will receive them as an infant in their faith and walk with them and tutor them and grow them in their faith, allowing them to experience the freedom the Lord has for them. But at the same time, young Christians need a fellowship that encourages them to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We don't. Have you ever seen a pool of water that has not moved? It's disgusting. It's got moss growing over it, and that's where the mosquitoes hang out, and we all love those. God's joke on creation. A source of water needs water coming in and water going out to stay fresh, to constantly be circulating. And a young Christian's need fellowship to grow, to be poured into, and opportunities to practice their faith and exercise their freedom. They may not be there yet. We would never take our child who is learning to walk and be like, walk, get up, run. We are patient with them. We allow them to pull themselves up first. We allow them to take those steps and then exercise the freedom that they have, that they've been given. But it takes time. The weak must learn from the strong, and the strong must love the weak. Could you imagine the result of such living in the body of Christ? The result would be peace and maturity through the body that glorifies God. Verse 22. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin. By complete liberty to participate in anything. Knowing God is the one who has given it to me, and that I am able to receive it through thanksgiving. You may have the same freedom. But there is no need to flaunt our liberty. Have it to ourselves before God. It is better to exercise our liberty in private than to stumble a brother or sister for whom Christ died. We do not want to be the source of someone violating their conscience. We do not want to be the one that causes one to stumble and condemn themselves in their sin. And I believe those of us who have been walking with the Lord know in our own lives personally and the lives of brothers and sisters that a younger Christian, as they stumble in their sin, as God is growing and sanctifying them and growing them in his grace and moving them along by his mercy, that when they fall, they condemn themselves and question, what? Am I really saved? Let us not be the source of them questioning their salvation. Let's be speakers of grace and mercy, imitating the love of our Lord. Augustine, a 4th century theologian, summed it up well when he said this. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. And in all things, charity. May God give us wisdom to walk in both our freedom and love. Would you pray with me? Father God, we do thank you for your great love for us, for the freedom that you have given us to participate in all the things you have ordained for this life. Lord, we thank you for the unity of this body. And Lord, would you continue to strengthen and grow us in our fellowship with one another and our fellowship with you for your glory. Lord, would you give us hearts for those who are young and growing in their faith? And Lord, would you continue to grow us? Would we seek you out? Would you burden our hearts to meet you in our worship, to meet you in your word, to meet you in our thoughts, and to meet you in every action that we take? Lord, we love you, we praise you, and we invite you to continue to dwell among us as we close this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Our first teaching point this morning was the strong sacrifices for the weaker. And nowhere is this modeled for us more poignantly than when Jesus Christ surrendered himself to the cross at Calvary. Within us, we had no strength to overcome our sin. But Jesus paid the penalty, he paid the cost, and he laid his life down so that we might be forgiven for the sin that so easily abounds in our life. And 3 days later, he took his life back up and he emerged from the tomb to demonstrate his authority over all of his creation, his authority over sin and death. As we enter into a time of communion, would it be a time where we reflect on the sufficiency of his grace? Christian, it's enough. His grace is sufficient for you. Would it be a time that we remember his great love and the price that he paid on our behalf, that we might be free from the wages of sin. And I don't know where you stand in your relationship with the Lord this morning, but I am convinced that you do. And whether you've been walking with the Lord for a long time, or whether you're brand new to the faith, walk in freedom and grace and His mercy. And as you come to the table, reflect on His goodness. But if you have never made the decision to make Jesus Lord of your life, to surrender your will to His and follow Him, make sure you're following me. The offer is available to you this morning. Would you receive His grace by His mercy right now? Believing that God is who He says He is, that He desires that none shall perish, but that all would come to repentance, to turn from their sin and turn towards Him for forgiveness. In John 15 and 13, Jesus told His disciples, "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." Greater love has no one than this. Jesus laid His life down so that we might take up our lives and live it freely unto Him for His glory. Would each of us rest in that place this morning by His grace? And if you're a new believer in this moment, likewise you also reckon yourself dead to sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ our Lord. From Virgil back, you're going to take the elements from the table in the back. And from Steve forward, come take from the elements up here, and please hold them, and we'll take as one body together.